God has always viewed His relationship with His people as a marriage relationship. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse number 12, God says, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." That to me sounds a lot like a marriage vow. In the book of Hosea, God uses the marriage of Hosea and Gomer as an allegory for His relationship with the children of Israel. In chapter 1, verse number 2, the Lord says to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." God is telling Hosea to go marry a prostitute. And by that, He is telling the children of Israel, this is how I view my relationship with you. I knowingly married a woman who I knew was going to commit adultery on me. I knew that you would be unfaithful to me. And they were unfaithful through their idolatry. The New Testament church, carrying forward to our day and age, is called the Bride of Christ. This is a consistent theme all throughout the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. But he says in that passage, "I tell you a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church." In that fifth chapter of Ephesians, we learn about God's love for us as our husband. And it teaches us that we need to be faithful to our covenant with Him and to keep that relationship pure. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at verses 23 through 27 for just a couple of minutes. Usually when we turn to this passage, we turn to it with the idea of learning something about marriage, and it has a great deal to teach about marriage. But tonight, I'd like for you to take a look at it from the perspective of the church and its relationship with the Lord. In verse 23, Paul says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." God calls us to be absolutely submissive to Jesus Christ. There are no gray areas with that. We belong to Him. We are His bride. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, not to mix my metaphors, but Paul's talking about us as the temple of God. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Just as a wife belongs to her husband and vice versa, so too we belong to Jesus. He owns us, and we are to be subject to Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 4, in talking again about the marital relationship, Paul says, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Again, there's a spiritual lesson to be drawn from that. We belong to Jesus. He has authority over His body. And Christ died so that that body could be pure. Staying here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." This marriage relationship with Christ begins on pure terms. We are sanctified. We are cleansed. In Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, God says to Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And ultimately that passage is pointing toward his relationship with the church. That marriage is founded on faithfulness, righteousness, loving kindness, and mercy. The church is to be subject to Christ in all things. Christ died to purify the church, and Christ expects the church to remain pure. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church. When will Jesus present his bride to himself? At the end, right? The great marriage feast. Just like that smitten young man stands up here at the front of a building and watches that beautiful young lady walk through the door. Every hair in place. The dress looks perfect. Flowers are nicely arranged. Beautiful music over the top. That's what Christ wants on that final day. He wants a bride that is prepared, that is pure, holy, righteous. There are dire consequences that await those who defile that relationship. Sorry again for mixing my metaphors, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. God will destroy those who defile this relationship. So purity is a serious subject. We're the bride of Christ. Christ died so the body might be pure. He expects us to keep the body pure. So how do we accomplish this as the church? In my estimation, the responsibility for keeping the church pure begins and largely rests on the shoulders of each one of us individually. It begins and largely rests on each of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1, Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We need to cleanse ourselves. Now, it's true that ultimately we cannot fully cleanse ourselves, that we depend upon the blood of Jesus Christ. No one disputes that point in here. But tonight we're talking about the responsibility of each one of us individually. Because when we as individuals in the body of Christ live impure lives, then we are defiling the marriage relationship between Christ and His church. It falls upon our shoulders individually to cleanse and purify our lives. Or consider 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. I love this passage. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, John says, beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as He is pure. What is the hope that John has in mind? Well, the hope is that one day, when Jesus Christ returns and either translates us to heaven if we are alive when He returns, or resurrects us we will be transformed into that eternal body. And as John confesses in verse number 2, we don't know what that body is going to be like, but we know this. That body will be like the one that Jesus occupies at this moment. And if you have that hope, John says you need to do what? Purify your life. If you have that hope, you need to purify your life. One of my greatest concerns for the church in our day and age, and maybe it's been a concern that's been around for a lot longer than I've been alive, but one of my greatest concerns for the church is the encroaching influence of the world on the church. As the years pass, it seems that the church is looking more and more like the world. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, just a few verses before when John's talking about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, John talks about the world. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." When we use the term worldliness, what do we mean? Well, I think John gives us a good definition for what worldliness would entail. He says the things of this world are passing away. In other words, worldliness is concerned with things that are transient, that are temporary. The things of God are eternal. Do you love the things that are going to be destroyed by eternal fire? Do you love those things? That's what John is warning against. Loving the world and the things in the world. And one of the beautiful things about John is he doesn't send mixed messages. The Apostle John is pretty black and white when it comes to these things. Pretty unpopular. In our day and age, we don't really like to hear hard things, and yet the Apostle John says a lot of hard things to hear. He says, if we love the world, the love of God is not in us. So what would that constitute? One thing? One thing of the world? Do you love one thing of the world? Is that too much? Two things? Three things? Where's the line drawn? Well, I think it's pretty black and white, is it not? Do not love the world. It's the same message that James sends us in James chapter 4, verse number 4. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." This verse kind of brings us around full circle because we began talking about how our relationship with the Lord is like a marriage relationship. And when you become too deeply entwined with the world, James says you are a what? An adulterer. An adulteress. He's recalling those same condemnations that were expressed by Hosea and other prophets. You're cheating on God with the world, is what he's saying. In that same book of James, in James chapter 1, verse number 27, James tells us what pure and undefiled religion looks like. Pure and undefiled religion means we visit the widows and the orphans in their trouble. And that's it, right? Is that it? Well, that's two things, right? But that's not everything he says. He says, pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit the widows and orphans in their trouble, and to what? Keep oneself unspotted from the world. There's a saying, I'm sure you've heard it, but it's good to bring it back to mind. Saying that you're a Christian just because you go to church is like saying you're a car just because you're sitting in your garage. Right? Coming here does not make you more righteous. Coming here is what righteous people do, but coming here does not make you more righteous. James tells us what real, authentic Christianity looks like. He says it involves taking care of people who are vulnerable, the widows and the orphans, and keeping yourself, your life, pure. That's authentic Christianity. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 14, Paul talks about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse number 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What does the word believer mean? It's an oft-discussed word. And I have a feeling that some of you may disagree with my definition. Does a believer mean you have two people that simply share a faith in God that makes them believers? Well, if that's true, then how would we reconcile what James says in James chapter 2, verses 19 and 20? He says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Demons are believers. Under those terms, demons have faith in God. So does that mean if I share faith in God with someone that we're both believers? I don't think so. To be a believer means that you have faithfully obeyed the commandments of God. That's the New Testament definition of being a believer. And Paul's warning here is that when you put two things together that don't belong together, you're making a grave error. I got a confession to make this evening. I watched Sesame Street while I was growing up. I'm getting over it. I'm recovering. I've lived past it. There weren't a lot of educational programs on television when I was a kid. Sesame Street and The Electric Company were two of them. Two of the very few. Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood was on as well. But we didn't have all these other things like Wildcrats and those shows that my kids enjoy so much. I remember on Sesame Street there was this clever little song. I'm not going to try and sing it for you. But that song, those lyrics often come to mind whenever I look at 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1. One of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. Ah, somebody remembers the song. I think that was Elena back there. Somebody remembers the song. One of these things is not like the other. When you put two things together that don't belong together, you're making a grave error in the eyes of God. As Paul says, what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? As Paul says, to put those two things together is tantamount to yoking two animals of different species together, like was condemned under the old law. That's what the old law taught against. And as we noticed, on a number of different occasions in Scripture, God gives those commandments, not because He really cares whether or not those two animals belong together. He's teaching the children of Israel a lesson, right? It's like, do not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. As Paul says, does God really care about oxen? Is that what He's teaching with that command? No. What He's teaching with that command or with this command are spiritual lessons. We need to guard the relationships we have with the world very carefully. How can you put a believer together with an unbeliever? What fellowship have those two? In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, just a bit before when we were talking about God's relationship with the church, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 3, Paul says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints." Skip down to verse number 7. He talks about the wrath of God coming upon the sons of disobedience, and he says, "Therefore do not be partakers with them." Verse number 8, "Walk as children of light." Verses 11 and 12, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." These are instructions that should get our attention. Should make it clear to every one of us that we need to judge our lives very closely. Judge the relationships we have with the people in the world very closely. Judge those interactions very closely. But I'm not suggesting that we all sell all of our possessions, buy a nice big old piece of land out in the middle of, well, wherever, form a little commune. We'd all like it for a couple of months, but we'd get tired of each other after a while, I would guess. But that's not the point. Remember when Paul was talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about removing the brother who was committing that terrible sin with his stepmother? And he tells the church to draw a line. He says, I'm not telling you to draw that line with the people of the world. You'd have to leave the world. I hope we all understand that there has to be interaction with the world because we are the salt of the earth. We are called to be the light of the world. If we leave the world, then there is no salt and there is no light. But these passages make it clear, brethren, that we need to draw the line somewhere in our life. I don't know where that is for you. I'm beginning to understand where it is for me. The purity that we are called to as the body of Christ carries with it well, there's a high penalty should we not purify our lives. Let's just put it that way. Earlier this morning, we talked a bit about three of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. We talked about what it means to be poor in spirit, what it means to be one who mourns, what it means to be meek. In Matthew chapter 5, verse number 8, there's another Beatitude. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You know, again, Jesus isn't mincing words in the Beatitudes. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're poor in spirit. You will have no inheritance if you are not meek. And you will never see God unless you are pure in heart. The stakes are high, brethren. You will never be in the presence of God unless you are pure in heart. And again, I hope we all understand that cannot ultimately be achieved apart from the cleansing power of Jesus Christ's blood. And yet, let us not forget all the passages that we have considered tonight, urging us to purify our lives, cleanse our lives. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 14, the writer of Hebrews says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." You will not see God unless you pursue peace and you pursue holiness. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your disobedience. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, as it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Don't go back to the old ways. The ways that you acted when you did not know better, as Peter says. Instead, pursue peace and holiness. Because God, a holy God, has called you to be holy. So how do we go about purifying our lives? How do we take this and apply it each day? It seems to me that the first thing we need to do is to be honest with ourselves. I love James. I've cited James a whole lot today because I think James is a recapitulation of the Sermon on the Mount. I think you put the Sermon on the Mount side by side with James and you have echoes of one another. They're talking about many of the same themes, topics, and giving much of the same advice. In James chapter 1, verses 16, 22, and 26, in those three verses, James warns against self-deception. "Do not deceive yourselves, brethren." It has been my observation in talking with people who are living lives that they should not, that oftentimes they will tell themselves lies in order to rationalize their conduct. I don't know how to help someone who is not embracing reality. If you want to purify your life, it begins with a little bit of honesty. Honesty with yourself. Purifying your life is going to also involve taking a look at how you spend your time each day. With what type of people you spend your time. And I realize, I've worked out in the world. I understand what it's like. I taught for 5 years. It's tough when you'd have no control over who you have to be around every day. I get that. I've been there. I've seen it. But my question is this. When you can choose who you spend time around, who do you choose? You may not be able to control who you spend time around at work, but when you have the power to choose, who do you choose? What are the most important things to you in life? Do your choices, your friends, your speech, your activities, do all those things reflect godly priorities? Are you taking time to feed yourself spiritually? Do you spend time in prayer? Do you spend time reading the Bible? Do you spend time thinking about good things? And that last one I think is huge. It's just as big in my mind as those other two. The peace that passes all understanding is achieved through prayer. It's achieved through meditating on good things, thinking about what is pure and right. And considering the fact that Jesus says only the pure in heart will see God, then where our brain spends its time is of utmost importance. As you look at your life, if you find places where worldliness is creeping in, will you do something about it? Are you willing to sacrifice things that are really important to you? Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me. Paul calls us to be a living sacrifice, to no longer be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, to be that living sacrifice, to deny yourself. Are you willing to completely surrender to the Lord? I was reading a book a few months ago about sexual addiction. And it was a book written by a man who spent over 30 years counseling people who have sexual addictions. And he made a comment that I thought was just spot on. Many times in his experience, he has found that people fail to conquer their addiction because they're not really willing to surrender themselves completely to the Lord. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. If you're not willing to give up the things of the world in order to serve the Lord, why are you unwilling? Are you like the rich young ruler who we talked about this morning, who was told exactly what he needed to do in order to inherit eternal life? I mean, imagine that. Imagine that Jesus is standing before you today and answering that same question for you. Would you, would I be any different than that rich young ruler? If there's something standing in your way, why is it there? Why are you unwilling? Are you afraid? Do you fear changing? Or, in your moments of honesty, do you admit, I just enjoy this a little too much and I don't want to let it go? Or even more dangerous, do you think you'll have time to repent before it's too late? Brethren, we need to purify our lives. As I draw this to a close, I'd like to remind you of something that was said in the Gospel Message issue commemorating the life of Tom Woody back in 2015. This was shared by John Morris, as I recall. He was having a conversation with Tom, and Tom said to John, you know, I just want to live, and I'm paraphrasing here. He says, I just want to live in such a way that when I get to heaven, I'll fit in. Do you remember back in junior high, and some of you are there right now, do you remember back in junior high how important it was to fit in? That was everything, wasn't it? You know, you go through all those awkward stages and you just want to be, you want to feel accepted, you want to feel like you belong, you want to feel like you fit in. And I know there's some of you in here that could care less about that. I get that. But for the rest of us who struggle with that, or who struggled with that, you just want to fit in. When you get to heaven one day, are you going to fit in? You know, we even have a parable about this. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 11 through 14, tells a parable about a king who threw a wedding feast for his son. He invited some people, and they refused to come. So he sends his servants out, and they invite anyone and everyone, from the very lowest to the very greatest. And they show up in the wedding hall, and the king is going through, and he sees one man who's not dressed in wedding garments. He doesn't fit in, right? He doesn't fit in. And remember, in that day and age, a king provided wedding garments for his guests. So the king had provided the garment, but the man had not taken the time to put it on. He'd not put it on. And so the king casts him to outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pardon me. Initially, it might seem that the king is cruel, but when you take into account that the guest had been provided everything he needed, but had not put it on, you can see the justice in the king's actions. It reminds me of how Paul ends Romans chapter 13, verse 14. He says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." God has provided us with garments of righteousness in Jesus Christ. If you've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you have been clothed with Christ. And yet, there is still a need for you to continue putting on Christ. If you don't take the time to put it on, you're not going to fit in at that wedding feast one day. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not love the things of this world. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Cleanse your minds and your hearts. And remember, it's only the pure in heart who will see God. If you're not a Christian this evening, and you know that you have sins that need to be forgiven, and you are ready to start your journey tonight, you know that you are utterly lost, you feel real sorrow for those sins, and you want to be released from the bondage of guilt, from the slavery of sin, then we can help you do that tonight. If you are ready to respond to the gospel by coming forward, by confessing your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by dedicating yourself tonight to walking after Him, following after Him from this day forward, then let us help you. Let us help you be united with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in baptism. If you're ready to have your sins forgiven by His blood, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.